revelation from God to us. Here you and I are, we're in our culture, and it's a political season, and the big question before our country in these days is, who is worthy to be the president of these United States? Who's worthy to be elected the leader of the free world? And we wonder, among the remaining candidates, is any one of these worthy of this? We can hearken back to people like Washington and Jefferson and Lincoln, and we say, oh, they seemed like people who were fitting for the office. Is anybody worthy? Well, today we're going to ask an even loftier question than that. In fact, two questions I want us to have looming large in our minds today, and this one is far greater than who's worthy to lead the nation. Who's worthy to rule and judge the universe? That's a big question, isn't it? Who's worthy to do that? And then more immediately for us, who is worthy of my worship and my devotion? You remember where we are here in the book of Revelation. We're in the second great vision that God is giving to John. And the second vision began in chapter 4. Remember, God opened up a door into heaven, and John in the Spirit was able to go and be there, what we could call really heaven's throne room. And we saw the glory of God there, God upon the throne, and his glory was appearing to John like all these colors coming out, a beautiful display of color coming from the throne. And then worship erupted there in the throne room of God as the 24 elders were bowing down. They got off their thrones, they cast their crowns, remember that? And then these four living creatures, they're giving worship to God, and it's an amazing scene there. But as we cross into chapter 5, we're in the same place. We're in the same scene, and it continues now. Verse 1, chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. So in chapter 4, as John enters this vision, he is captivated by the one who was on the throne. And so the throne seemed to be the central focus, the one upon the throne. Now we see the central focus for now as God opens his eyes to see it's a book. It's a scroll there in the hand of God. Now, this scroll is unusual. By the way, that's the Greek word biblion. We get our word bibliography from it. So it is a book. It's a scroll there. It's unusual because there's writing on both the front and the back of it. And so that's unusual. Sometimes it did happen in that time in the first century where there would be a scroll on front and back, but that wasn't typical. Often hard to write on the back surface of the scroll, more typically on the front side. But what's the idea? This scroll is loaded up with information that God is ready to reveal. Not just the front side, even on the back side. Notice also seven seals sealing it. So you think back that we know that in this time there would be a seal. It would be normal, maybe some wax or maybe clay with some insignia impressed upon it, and only an authorized person later would be allowed to open up the scroll. This one is sealed seven times. In other words, completely sealed. And then the phrase is interesting too. It says that this scroll, this book, was upon the hand of God, not in the hand of God. Likely the idea, what John saw was the hand of God open. This is available. This is ready to be given out. And yet, we encounter, as we keep reading, an apparent problem. And the problem comes this way. So here's John. He's in heaven. Everything's perfect. Everything's awesome. The praise is amazing. It's so fitting of God. And then a question rings out in heaven about this book, about this scroll. Notice it, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. So do you catch the scene? Strong angel calls out loudly, "Who's worthy to open this book?" And silence. And notice how exhaustive the search for somebody worthy, complete. We will search the universe, even in this moment. Let's just consider, is anybody worthy of approaching the throne of God and taking the book that he's offering out? Nobody. No angelic being, though they might be morally pure, Not for this task, not for this moment, none of them worthy. No human being, whether a human being is living now or lived sometime in the past, is worthy. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth. Think about it. None of these angels, these impressive creatures, none of the 24 elders, none of the four living creatures, not even the strong angel would say, well, I'm worthy. Nobody worthy. And John says he wept. Notice his words here. I began to weep greatly. Why did John cry in this moment, in the perfections of what he's seeing in this vision of heaven? I think it's because he sees this scroll and it's loaded up front and back with information, with more revelation. He's already been exposed to so much, and God has so much more he wants to give, and nobody can be found who can even approach the throne of God to take what God wants to give. It seems that all the perfection is coming to a screeching halt. He says it, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or even look into it. Hey, let's just join the question here. Maybe they missed somebody. Maybe there has been some angel, some being in all history. Let's just join them a second. Is anybody in all of history, can we think of anybody that would be worthy in this moment to approach the throne of God to take the scroll? We'd quickly go, no, they didn't miss anybody. There's nobody. We know the one, and that's the one they're going to come to. Man, they didn't miss it. Nobody, no prophet would be worthy to approach the throne. No angel would be worthy to approach the throne. John, in his life, you can imagine, he's thinking through, I know nobody. The only one I would know would be Jesus himself that I got to walk with during his life. But this world lacks worthy people. Now, sometimes you meet people who have no doubt that they are worthy of anything. I imagine if we'd had some government leaders, some business leaders, maybe some leaders in the realm of entertainment, had they been standing there, they'd have thought, I'm worthy. Why not me? I'll approach the throne. Hand it over, God. I'm worthy. There's a little too much self-confidence in some people. Some of us, though, we recognize maybe there's a little bit too much of a lack of any kind of confidence whatsoever. You ever go to a banquet and you're like me maybe. You go to a banquet and you think, okay, I'm not supposed to be at the head table. I don't want to accidentally seat myself at the table for the dignitaries. You ever, anybody else have that concern? Because how humiliating. The scripture even talks about it, that you might accidentally set yourself at the dignitaries table and they say, no, not you. You see your name there? No. Back. So I live with that. If I walk into a room, I kind of size it up. Where's the head table? Let me get away from that one. Hey, let me tell you how weird I am. Enjoy your weird with me. We a number of years ago, somebody gave us a $100 gift card to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. And we'd never been to Ruth's Chris. And so we went, but we went in there and we just didn't feel worthy to be there. We felt like they would know immediately, oh, you're gift card customers, you know. You know. In fact, that moment when we pulled it out, we felt like the waitress probably going, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. She was completely nice, and let me tell you, I wondered, one of the questions going in was, can it really be as good as advertised? Can a steak really be worth the price and all that? It was really good. I mean, they've honed that whole thing down. It was good. But we just felt like we didn't belong. I mean, we had to make the decision. How do you dress for Ruth's Chris? You know, do we don't want to overdo it. We look like we don't know what we're doing. But we don't want to underdo it, so we tried our best. And I think we nailed the clothing thing all right. And We ate and we enjoyed it, but let me just tell you this. We just felt like they might see what we're driving and know we shouldn't be here. You know, maybe they have a scout. And so, no kidding, we go to the checkout, you know, and I pay at the table, but we walk by the register, and I really wanted a toothpick. And it turns out Joy really wanted a mint. But we both saw the things by the cash register there at the front or by the hostess station, whatever, and we both walked by. And Joy said on the way out, I thought you wanted a toothpick. I did. And I thought you wanted a mint. I did. But both of us had this feeling of inferiority. Like, if we go up there and take something, they might be going, why are you looking for a free mint? Why are you looking? What are you, people looking for a freebie? The toothpick. Any other restaurant, I would have grabbed one. But somehow, I'm not worthy to be here. Well, that was just weirdness on our part. I'm sure they didn't want us to feel that way. Listen, but in this scene, in heaven, now that type of approach would have been right. Me approach the throne of a holy God in all of his glory, and take this, not me. There's got to be somebody else worthy, but we're certainly not worthy. Listen, we know in our own lives, when we think about, why am I not worthy just to with all be audacity, just approach the throne of God and say, well, I'm unworthy because of my sin. You know, I couldn't just approach a holy God. Something has to happen with the sin, or I don't have the position to do that. Well, I want you to notice this. Though nobody was found in all the universe worthy, oh, but there was one. Enter Jesus Christ. Notice verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." So catch this. One of the elders, he says, "There's one worthy. You don't need to cry, John." And he gives him two titles. Did you notice? First of all, he calls him a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And this is a title for the Messiah, that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. And he's called a lion here. And then he's also called, referring to the same one, the root of David. It's similar to what we find in Isaiah 11:1. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." This is interesting, that Jesus, in this one person, we find the one who could be called the root of David, but also the fruit of David. Because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, through whom all creation has come, we can say that David actually came from Jesus. But then Jesus, when he took on human flesh and became man, he entered in through the line of David. We can say he's also the fruit of David. All this fulfilled in one person. It says here that he has overcome to open the book and its seven seals. So see his description. He's described as a lion, but his appearance, when John sees him, how does he see him? He sees him as a lamb. And not just a lamb, he sees him as a sacrificed lamb. Look at verse 6. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." We'd acknowledge this is an unusual vision of Jesus, isn't it? In chapter 1, we had a more classic vision of Jesus. He was described as having hands and feet and eyes, though those eyes were blazing like fire. And he spoke of having a mouth, but from his mouth was coming a sword. Remember that in chapter 1? And Jesus even described himself in similar terms in chapters 2 and 3 as he addressed the seven churches. But here, a very different vision of him as a sacrificed lamb. A lamb there with its death wounds on him, and yet he's standing alive there. And then he's unusual in that he has seven horns and seven eyes. And once again, we're told what that symbol refers to, and it's referring to the Holy Spirit himself. It's another reference where it speaks of the seven spirits of God, speaking of the sevenfold Spirit of God, the one Holy Spirit. Now, of course, you and I know that the Lamb of God, or Jesus, is not eternally in the form of a lamb. This is a vision for this moment. But it's capturing the idea of what Jesus indeed did for us. Remember when John the Baptist saw him coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world." And it's right for us to understand that. This is symbolic language describing what Jesus would do for us and what he did for us on the cross. Remember that? How Jesus indeed fulfilled all the old covenant sacrificial system. No longer a need for scapegoats, no longer a need for sacrificial lambs or burnt offerings or blood offerings. Jesus fulfilled all that by giving his body and blood on the cross. And then I love this. Then Jesus just walks up and takes the scroll. He did what nobody else could do. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He's worthy. Worthy to do what nobody else could do. And if you don't catch what a big deal it is, the angels will help you see what a big deal it is. Because I want you to see the reaction of the angels when the Lamb does what nobody else in all the world could do. Verse 7. "And when he had taken the book," pause there, "he hadn't even opened it yet. He hadn't done anything with it yet. But just his worthiness to take it. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Once again, worship erupts in heaven. The 24 elders once again vacate their thrones, and the four living creatures join them down, and this time the worship is to the Lamb. Listen to this, man. They're just acknowledging his greatness. They're in glad submission to the Lamb, the one who's worthy. They're awed by him, they're thrilled with him, and they worship him. I want you to notice a couple other things here. These ones who are worshiping, they held in their hands harps. We know about that. It's a stringed instrument. They were just going to worship with that. And also, check this out, these golden bowls. And did you notice what was in the golden bowls? These represent the prayers of God's people. I want to pause here a second because I want you to see how valuable God describes your praying and my praying. He describes our praying like incense in heaven. Fragrant aroma that's pleasing to God. He describes them, symbolic language of being held in a golden bowl. Maybe sometimes you wonder, is praying even worth it? I mean, what's coming out of my praying? Well, a lot of things happening. Look, you're gaining intimacy with God in your praying. You're experiencing the power of God in response to your praying. God is a miracle-working God, and so you're tapping into Him. But listen, is it valuable? Yes. I want you to see it with your own eyes. See it right here in the text, in this amazing scene in heaven, the Lord wants you to see that your prayers matter. You wonder, do my prayers even reach heaven? Yes, they reach heaven. In fact, are my prayers important? Yeah, even in a moment like this, they're an important part of the worship going on in heaven, or God would not have indicated it right here. Your prayer life matters. I hope you'll join me this week. I'm motivated more than ever to spend time with my God in prayer. It matters. It's important. It's valuable. Singled out even here in this amazing of all scenes. And then a new song rings out. Notice with me now, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The worthiness of Jesus. Why? Well, they point to the cross. Of course, for Jesus to be the Lamb to take away the sins of the world would point to His worthiness, that He had to be an unblemished Lamb. He had to be a sinless one to go take the sins upon Himself of the whole world and make atonement for them. They said, "You were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men." In other words, you brought redemption to men. You brought salvation through your blood. You're worthy. And notice how comprehensive the salvation is that Jesus offers. It is worldwide in its offer. "You purchased with your blood for God men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." So redemption, salvation, offered to everyone on the planet. Notice, no people group, no nation excluded from the offer. Have you ever considered how multinational heaven is going to be? Sometimes because of just where we grew up, and English is such a worldwide language, we just somehow in our minds might visualize heaven inaccurately, that it's just be a bunch of American people up there. And just for a moment, I want you to pause just how glorious the salvation is. That this offer of salvation through this one Savior made to every people all across the world. When we are in heaven, enjoying it forever and ever, there'll be beautiful Christians from Asia there by the millions. And beautiful Christians from Africa there by the millions. And from the Americas and all over the world will be there. Those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ from around the world will be worshiping Him. As a staff this week, we took a couple of days for some retreat and some planning and dreaming ahead. One of the things we just reinforced as a group of pastors, we thought we really do want to increasingly become a multi-generational church. We just reinforced that. Making sure we're reaching the generation coming behind us is critical, that we keep reaching those coming behind us. But also a multi-ethnic church. We already are, but that we would continue to be more and more reflective of what heaven's going to be like. People of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Not just then, but even now and even here. And now look at verse 10. Not only does He save people, but notice what He does. Verse 10. "For you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And so God saves people through the blood of Jesus, makes them into a kingdom, we already are, makes us into priests. That's already true too. We don't have to go through a human priest. We get to go directly to God because of the pathway that Jesus has made open to us. And one day, we will actually reign on the earth. We'll see more about that later in the book of Revelation. And then the worship continues in light of the worthiness of Jesus. Look at verse 11. "And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads and myriads," listen, "and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Catch it. 24 elders worshiping four living creatures. John standing by amazed. The Lamb has taken the scroll, and now millions of angels join in the worship. Talking about worthiness. Jesus is worthy of the worship of millions of angels. And it doesn't stop there. He continues, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." What's the theme of the worship? The theme of the worship is the worthiness of none other than Jesus. and they're delighted in the presence of Jesus. And the millions of angels and all creation join in. I want you to see this. This is going to the Father who's on the throne, and equally this worship is going to the Son of God, going to the Lamb. Did you see it? To him, this is what they sang, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory, dominion forever and ever. Here's another place where we see very clearly the deity of Jesus Christ. That he is certainly no prophet, he's certainly no angel, he's not among the millions of angels. He's distinct. And notice, nobody protests. God the Father does not protest. When the worship breaks out, to you on the throne and to the Lamb, we're giving glory and worship. And it's all right. You see the deity of Jesus Christ there. Now here's a question for us, a big question. What's in that scroll? What's so special about that book that nobody else could touch it but Jesus? What is the scroll? This is the judgment scroll of God. God's plan to bring judgment from the foundation of the world, sealed up now in this moment, coming in the future. John gets a glimpse at it. Well, this is the moment when judgment begins to roll. Listen, a reminder for us, judgment is coming. So John, going through this door in heaven, he's getting this glimpse of a future day for him. It's still future to us when this is going to happen. But there's coming a day, the scripture's telling us, when Jesus will rise up and approach the Father, take the scroll that's been prepared for only him, and he's going to take it. That's what we're seeing here in chapter 5. But chapter 6 and 7, we're going to see him break open the seals. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he's going to then finally open the scroll. And there'll be trumpet blasts and these things. What we're going to see is God's sweeping devastation that will be dispensed on unrepentant, unbelieving mankind. There will be successive waves of judgment coming from our God. So that's what's stretching ahead of us as we read in the book of Revelation. Judgment. That's what this scroll contains. And we'll see it roll out. And what we fixate on now is that Jesus is worthy. He alone is worthy to judge. We're so familiar in our culture with people saying, nobody can judge me, people can't judge my behavior, they can't judge this. Sometimes people will say it right, only God can judge me. And we would say, in this sense, yes. Now we should all be discerning behavior. You know, what does the Word of God say? We should be discriminating, discerning. It's a foolishness sometimes that we're told, don't even notice what people do. There's no good or bad. But in the sense of the one who can judge eternally, the one who can condemn, there is only one. And let's just agree together, and Jesus is the one. And we wouldn't fight him over it. He alone is worthy to take this judgment scroll and dispense judgment, because we know he's always going to get it right on the whole earth. But I want you to notice this. Isn't it amazing? The one that we've always known for 2,000 years of history, we've known that Jesus is the Savior. But we've also known, because the same revelation that tells he's a Savior is he's judge. But catch that. For 2,000 years, the offer has been, I will save you. Anybody from anywhere in all the world who will turn from sin and trust in me, I'll save you. Didn't Jesus tell us that if you believe in me, you'll not perish, but you'll have everlasting life? Jesus had been making that offer. Today, he's making that offer to you. If you'll turn and trust in him, recognize you're wrong. I've been wrong. I've been off. I've been worshiping me. I've been doing my own thing. When you recognize I'm broken and I'm a mess, you humble yourself and you pivot to Jesus. Jesus, save me. He'll save you. But the same one who loved you like nobody else has ever loved you, giving his own body and blood on the cross for you, that same one is the judge. In the basis of his worthiness is the cross. The basis of salvation for you is the cross. If you trust in him, the reason he can save you is because he gave his body and blood for you on the cross. He did for you what you need to be done, a final sacrifice. But listen, the basis of judgment is also the cross. Here's how that works. God has graciously offered to forgive you of all of your sin, all of your shame. But if you refuse his offer of forgiveness and rescue, then we should not be surprised that judgment then falls. We could never say he's unfair, he's unkind, how cruel, how harsh. 2,000 years he's been saying, I'll save anybody who comes. Come to me. Come to me. That's why he established the church, that we could worship him and make him known. That's why missionaries are called and sent, that the whole world might know there's a Savior. He wants to rescue. He wants to forgive you and adopt you into the family. He wants to bless you forever and ever in his home. But if we resist the rescue, what's left for us but judgment? And we would say, and it's just, it's right. He's not mean. Imagine you're shipwrecked. You're out in the Atlantic and you're bobbing and you're hoping somebody comes and Coast Guard shows up and you see him. You and I would be, I'll take the rescue. But imagine a person who would see the rescue coming and says, I don't want it. I'm insulted that you would send a rescue for me. And what if the person even began to cuss at the Coast Guard and ridicule them? You're no good at this. I don't need you. Can you imagine? And they just turn. We offer the rescue. You didn't want it. You cussed us out. We're turning home. Nobody can blame anybody but the one cursing the rescue for perishing. This is the scene. Jesus, the one who gave his body and blood to purchase for God a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. For those who reject that salvation, as we'll see, successive waves of judgment, even in advance of the final great throne judgment. So we're just exclaiming together the worthiness of Jesus to rule and even judge the universe. There's none other but him. But the second question we said we would ponder today is this one, and this is where we'll close. Who is worthy of my worship? Who's worthy of my devotion? It's the same one that's worthy to rule and judge the world. And this leads us to a decision. Would you be willing today to say, I want Jesus, who's worthy to rule and judge the universe, I want him to rule over me. He's the only one worthy of my commitment, the only one worthy of my devotion. Do you see it clearly today by seeing him in his rightful place in heaven, that he should have his rightful place here on earth over your heart? Jesus, you're worthy. I put other people in that place in my life. I dethrone them that I might enthrone you. Take over my life. You're the only one that can forgive me. You're the only one that can save me. I see that, and you're the only one that should lead me. Take my life. Take up your rightful place. And here's the other good news. He's the one that can make you worthy. So when you think about, can I even be in heaven? No, not on your own. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you call on him, Jesus, save me. You could do that right now. Jesus, save me. I need to be saved. I want you to take over. When you call on him, here's what he'll do. He'll forgive all of your sin, all of your shame. Isn't that amazing? But not just forgiveness. He's going to then make this great exchange. As you put your faith in Jesus, he gives you the righteousness of Jesus credited to you so that you're now made righteous. Now you've been made worthy of being in heaven with the Lord one day. What an amazing, gracious offer from God to us. Let's pray together. In these moments while we're bowing, would you right now call on Jesus to save you? You're not sure you know Jesus? You know, maybe you look at your life, I'm not worthy, I'm dirty, I'm a mess. God wants to forgive you. He wants to rescue you. He wants to adopt you in his family. Would you call on him right now? You could say something like this, Jesus, I see my sin. I've been off, way off. Forgive me, save me. You are worthy to lead my life from here on. If you'll pray that and mean that, he'll save you. These things are true of you. You're part of a kingdom. You're a priest to God now. You'll be his forever. Lord, I do pray for my friends around the room. We've enjoyed singing of your worthiness and seeing it in the word. Lord, help us to live this week in light of your worthiness with great joy that we were not left without one who could help us. You are the one. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.